Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to study the Scriptures, to look at Lord's Day 37 from the Heidelberg Catechism, and to talk about oaths and vows that are made in your name. And so we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we read the section from the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to read from James chapter 5, verse 12, which says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." And we'll talk about how that applies to what we're talking about here in a little bit. Notice that in this study guide by Williamson, he's put together Lord's Days 36 and 37. And so we have two more questions than the ones that we had been anticipating right here. Let's start with, let's just read all four of these questions. Question 99, what is required in the third commandment? Answer, that we must not by cursing or perjury, nor by unnecessary swearing, profane or abuse the name of God, nor by our silence or connivance become partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, to the end that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled even against those who do not, as much as in them lies, help to prevent and to forbid such cursing and swearing? Certainly, for no sin is greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Wherefore, also, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Question 101. But may we not swear by the name of God in a godly manner? Yes. When the magistrate demands it of his subjects, or when otherwise necessity requires us thus to confirm fidelity and truth for the glory of God and for the welfare of our neighbor. For such swearing is grounded in God's word, and therefore was rightly used by the saints of old and the New Testament. And question 102, may we also swear by saints or other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is a calling upon God as the only searcher of hearts, to bear witness to the truth, and to punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Okay, so we are looking at oaths and vows. We're looking at the legitimacy of them, whether or not we can use them at all, what sins are involved in breaking the third commandment. And so we start out by talking about, let me mention something that Vandergrooy mentions in his section on Lord's Day 37. He has an opening section where he says, by nature, men are inclined toward dishonesty and deceit. And it is the spirit of sanctification alone who leads the believing people of God into all truth, without which they too would be utterly dominated by a lying spirit. And so he's talking about how wicked our hearts basically are, that we all tend in that direction. And basically, as you go through what he presents here, only Christians can ever fulfill the third commandment, because everyone else is either swearing by a false god or swearing falsely by a true god or swearing by idols of some kind or doing something that just simply is not glorifying to God. And so he takes on, in his day, apparently there was a massive problem with political leaders taking oaths and then forgetting all about the oaths that they took and doing whatever they wanted to do. And so he chides them for not reading carefully the oath in advance before they ever took that oath. Yeah, I thought that was... I know, it could never happen in our day. You know, we have such sterling political leaders. So before we drown in sarcasm, let's look at question number one on page 178. What does it mean to take God's name?
A submissive Christian.
Okay, all right. Okay, and what the example that he used was what? A wife taking her husband's name. Okay, so he uses marriage as the illustration, the wife taking the husband's name, And therefore, the idea that as long as the wife is faithful to her vows and the husband is faithful to his vows, then the marriage covenant remains intact. But if either one of them begins to violate that, then they have taken that name in vain. And particularly talking about the wife, she's taken her husband's name in vain if she commits adultery. And the same thing is true of the husband as well, taking in vain the marriage vows. So it's as you said, it's becoming a faithful Christian. Naming and claiming the name of the Lord for real, from a sincere heart. That's the only name it and claim it I believe in, is naming and claiming the Lord's name, taking it upon yourself and living by it, because as a believer, that's what you ought to do. And so we ought to take God's name personally, and it defines us as to who we are. So all these folks today that are trying to figure out their identity, and they're Heinz 57 different genders and varieties of whatever, are missing the point that our identity is assigned by God at our conception and birth, but it is also reassigned in Christ. And so our nature is changed, our identity is changed, so that we are now new creatures in Christ. We are Christians. And so
under new management,
exactly, under construction. Number two, what does the example of Peter prove with respect to the warning stated in this commandment? You can be forgiven. Okay. And that's an important thing, because there are so many people that make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, I've failed in whatever the commandment happens to be, and therefore I just give up. There's no reason to try anymore. There's no reason to go back. And we've got a major difference between Peter and Judas in the scriptures, both of whom betrayed their Lord in different ways. But in the case of Judas, there was no genuine repentance. There was regret and remorse, and he felt bad and a number of things, but he did not repent, and therefore it did not lead to any restoration. It led to his death. In the case of Peter, because Jesus basically said that he was praying for him, and that was the main difference. He was not praying for Judas, but he was praying for Peter.
He didn't ask Judas three times, do you love me?
No, he did not. He did not do that. And so Jesus restored Peter and held on to Peter so that his fall was not being cast down forever. Spurgeon once said, he was talking about sanctification and about the question of whether or not a person could fall away from grace and be lost that was a Christian. And he said sanctification is like an ocean voyage. You can fall down on the deck of the ship and you get banged and bruised and scraped and bloody and even get a broken leg or whatever, but you don't fall overboard and get lost. You're just banged up. And so in sanctification, you can fall. You can sin. Terrible things can happen to you because God is in the process of using those things to work in your life to bring you to repentance and so on. But he's not going to let you fall overboard. And so that's what happened with Judas. He fell overboard. Peter got banged and beat up and bloody, but he was restored. Okay, so even though he denied Christ three times, and by denying him, he took Jesus' name in vain, because he had said earlier, you know, Lord, I'll die for you. And so he was committed as a believer. Here he turns his back on Jesus, and for his own personal safety, he says, I don't know the man, calls down curses from heaven on his head. I don't know him. And so even at that, and that's about as extreme as you can get. God is my witness, I don't know the man. So he obviously brought those things upon his head, but he was forgiven by the Lord. Okay, so a person who has broken this commandment, who has committed a terrible sin, can still be forgiven. This is not the unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Number three, in the Sermon on the Mount, what was Jesus referring to when he said, you have heard that it was said?
He's talking about corrupted commandments of men who had corrupted the scriptures and come up with their own interpretation that allowed them to get away with almost anything.
Right, exactly. Okay, so there is a contrast here between it is written, which always refers to the Old Testament scriptures, which are infallible, and Jesus never challenged the it is written. But when what he did challenge was, you have heard that it is said, and that was the scribes and Pharisees' false interpretation that was layered on top of Scripture. And just like you said, Doug, in order to let them get away with murder, essentially, or get away with whatever sin they wanted to get away with, they reinterpreted it so that sometimes, by their tradition, the exact opposite of what was written is what they allowed themselves to do. And with a completely free conscience thought, I'm obeying what God wants. And, of course, this was completely wrong. So the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus as a New Testament person attacking the Old Testament God and the Old Testament God's law, which some dispensationalists think that's what it is. But rather, he is giving the correct answer for what the Old Testament says. He doesn't change a jot or a tittle. He just simply reinforces it and gives the true meaning of it because it has been totally misunderstood, and you can't even find the meaning of it in those traditions. Okay, number four, how do we know the teaching of Jesus was not intended to absolutely forbid all swearing? So we read from James chapter 5, that's one of the places, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says essentially the same type of thing. How do we know that Jesus wasn't forbidding? Let's look at James. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter, let's see. Let me find my passage here. It's 5, 6, and 7. He's talking about 5. Chapter 5, verse, pardon me?
36.
Yeah, there you go. Start at verse 33. And we go down through verse 37. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, what's he getting at? What's Jesus saying here?
Kind of goes back to what we were talking about. The Pharisees and the scribes would take vows in the name of Jerusalem or the footstool or their own head or whatever it may be. And wink, wink, nod, nod, they knew they could get away with those without penalty.
Right.
You know, and so he's saying don't do that.
Right. So he's basically saying that there were two types of vows as far as the Pharisees were concerned. There were the vows you really had to take seriously, and those included the name Jehovah in them. Somewhere along the line, you mentioned God's name, and you swear by Jehovah, you better go ahead and follow through on that. But there were these other types of vows that you could kind of fudge on, and that was on my soul or on my life or on my the hair on my head and chinny chin chin, whatever it happens to be. And you could get away with disregarding those vows because they weren't really as serious. And so they looked at those as the absolutely binding and the other, well, you know, this is kind of a good suggestion, but if you don't really want to do it, it's okay. And they didn't consider that to be very sinful. And Jesus is countering this idea that there are two kinds of vows. And basically what he's saying is you need to stop making those kinds of vows that you can fudge on. And really you ought to be a person of truth so that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And that's the whole point that he's making about that. And he says, anything beyond this comes from evil. What's he getting at there? There's an important point that he's making here.
You're trying to prove
Okay, you are. Right, and so and sometimes for some people, the more they do that, the more you know they're lying. The more they swear by this, that, and the other, the more you know. Well, I'm not really certain that I'm going that this guy's telling me the truth at all. Yeah, I never do you wrong. But okay, so the coming from evil part, and I don't remember if Williamson or Van der Groei or both of them mentioned that. The reason that that's in there is to remind us that because mankind is fallen and sinful and evil, that if there were no evil, there would be no reason to make a vow, because everybody would speak the truth. If every single person was not only converted but sanctified and nobody lied, there would be never any reason to take a vow or make an oath or any of that kind of stuff, because every single word you say would be in accordance with the truth. And so coming from evil doesn't mean that taking a vow is evil, but the necessity for making proper vows is there in this fallen world because of evil, because evil entered the picture, because sin entered the picture, and because men are sinners, in some cases you have to have that type of vow simply because it needs to be a matter of great importance. And he gives examples of, two examples. What are the, maybe he doesn't, maybe Van der Groei does. Van der Groei mentions
acceptable vows.
We're talking about acceptable vows, proper vows.
Membership, marriage, and court.
Okay. All right. So, yeah. So those are the types of things. So it's a serious matter. It's a matter that is not something that's frivolous. You shouldn't just go around swearing all the time, which some people do. You know, swear to God, so-and-so. You know, some people just talk that way, and that is a violation of the third commandment. Because they're not treating God's name as holy. They're using it as an expletive. And we're not even talking about cursing, but we're talking about not treating the name of God as God deserves to be treated by his creatures. So when a person just uses that as an offhand remark, they've learned a sinful practice and need to be reminded that that's a sinful practice. So we shouldn't have to do that all the time. We ought to be able to trust what somebody tells us, that when they say yes, they mean yes. When they say no, they mean no. But there are times when it is very appropriate, when you're being called on to witness, and the Old Testament mentions this type of thing, and Jesus also. Do I have a question about Jesus using this? When the priest put him under oath there, tell the truth. Are you the Son of God? And he said, yes, you've said it. And by that, he's not avoiding the question. It sounds to our ears like he's avoiding the question, but to their ears, it would have been a yes answer. He would have said, you are saying the truth. Yes, that's correct. So he is answering that question. He's not evading to give an answer. And he is telling the priest that, yes, this is the case. So when he was placed under oath, he answered properly. When we're placed under oath in a court of law as a witness or a juror or whatever we happen to be doing, then that's a very important thing, and we take that oath seriously. When people are inducted into the military and take the oath that they'll defend this country against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and so forth, or when people take an oath entering into office as president or mayor or whatever, then those are oaths that bind them to the accomplishment of what they say they're going to do. Same thing about marriage vows. A vow is a serious vow. It's not to be entered into with the idea of, I'll take this vow as long as it's convenient for me, and then once it gets to be inconvenient for whatever reason, then I'll just forget that I ever took that vow. But it's a serious vow. Also, and church membership. And this is one of the things I think that lots of folks don't understand. I think we've got some folks ourselves here that don't understand what membership vows are all about. And so that falls upon us as elders to make sure that we instruct them more correctly in that, that it's a serious matter that you take, because you're taking the name of the Lord. And you're committing yourself saying, I believe these things that Scripture teaches. Or when we take the vows that parents take when they have children baptized, or when they ask the congregation, will you assist the parents in the Christian nurture of these children, and you raise your hand, you're taking a vow before God saying, I will help them. And so that's a vow that's important. Yes, ma'am.
So how do you fulfill that vow when, as in the case of Asa, you know, he's going to be moved? Right,
yeah, that's one. Yeah, we can't. I mean, because they have moved away, we cannot fulfill that vow. While he was here, we certainly could. But once they've moved, and we end up, you know, transferring membership to someplace else, then that duty falls upon that congregation to assist the family. So it ought to work that when somebody comes here and they bring their Christian children, that we all ought to assume that as members of the congregation, when they join, we are now, even though we're not taking that vow specifically, we're now going to assist that family with the Christian nurture of their little ones. But we do especially take that vow before God. Okay.
What's the one of those vows talks about supporting the church and its
worship and work to the best of your ability. Yeah. So that at the very least means you're going to try to be here as often as you can, unless providentially hindered, and that you are going to give if it's at all possible for you to give, and when called upon to do something to assist, you're going to do it if it's all possible for you to do it. And so, yeah, just those things along those lines. Okay. Okay, so we've really answered, is it ever our duty to swear? That's really what we've been talking about. Yes, it is sometimes in matters of very serious importance. Okay, now, study questions. What religious groups forbid any taking of oaths and making of vows? And what basis do they claim for their practice? He doesn't touch on this. Van der Groen goes into great detail on this. Amish, probably so, because it's... Yeah, probably so. Anabaptists in particular in that day, which would be Mennonites and Amish and others. And in our day, Jehovah's Witnesses refuse to do things like that. They will not say the Pledge of Allegiance. They will not vote. And there are a number of things that they don't do. And so you've got some groups that will not do that. And Van der Groen talks about the Anabaptists going to this passage from James that I read and going to the Sermon on the Mount we just read and taking it completely out of the context and saying this is an absolute statement. You should never take an oath, and if you ever do, it's evil. And that basically was their position. And we've already seen that that's not a proper interpretation of what's being said. Okay. Number two, what different types of bad language can you think of? Don't mention any here. Are all these types always wrong for a Christian to use? Would it ever be right for a Christian to use a, quote, four-letter word?
Not if you're angry. If you are saying that you're angry, whether you
okay. Okay. Sometimes you have to be really careful about all of that. Let's see. I'm thinking in... Here we go. This is in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so that really, and he goes on down, let all bitterness, wrath, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So Paul's admonition there on how to speak is giving us a broader example than just the third commandment, which is that whatever we say, even if we're not necessarily mentioning God's name at all, but whatever we say ought to be designed to build the other person up in Christ, or to correct them if they're in sin. But that, and so unwholesome words would be words that would cut another person down or would offend for no good reason whatsoever.
You brood of vipers, you are your father the devil.
Yeah.
There's
a place for that. There is absolutely a place for that.
Yeah.
And
at the same time, you have to be careful not to call someone a fool.
Yes, true.
You have to watch what you say.
Right.
Jesus could say it, but even the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you. Yeah.
Yes.
He didn't say, I'm going to rebuke you.
Yes. So we have to be, because we are creatures and we are not omniscient, and we do not know a person's heart, and we don't know a person's motives, God does, we have to be very circumspect when we rebuke someone, because we can't do it with a judging attitude of your motive was wrong, when it might have been that person's motive was right, it just didn't know what to do and made a serious foolish blunder. And so we have to be careful about the way that we actually address that. But primarily, I think what he's getting at there is Christians really ought to be, and we ought to be known by the type of speech that we use. And there are some words that my dad told me one time. I learned a word in grammar school that I'd never heard. I heard it on the playground. Came home and used it in front of my mother and my grandmother. And they turned red and white and all the color drained out of their faces, and because they had, they knew that I had not learned that word at home. And so when my dad got home, he took me aside and he sat me down and he said, there are two kinds of language. He said, there's the kind of language that is used in polite company, like with your mom and your grandmother. And then there's the type of language that we used when I was in the Army. And you cannot use that type of language. And this word fits into that type of language. So he, but the sad thing about it is now you find worse words than that on broadcast TV. There was a time when people had an uproar over, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn, at the end of the Gone with the Wind, the movie. And now that is so mild in comparison with the culture it's ridiculous. So what I'm saying is I think Christians, we ought to be known by the type of speech that we use. And Paul says that speech ought to be designed to edify rather than undercut, cut people down. And too often, language that's laced with expletives is designed to cut that person down, to just make them feel like trash. And therefore, as Christians, we ought not to resort to it.
Jim, years ago, and I've mentioned this once before, or twice, I had an appointment with a high school principal, and I didn't like the appointment. I got there on time. They ushered me into his office, but he came in late. He was late 5 minutes, 6 minutes, whatever it was. Came in out of breath, and he walked in and he said, "You know what? I'm not a principal. I'm a warden." And then he sat down and began to tell me what it was like in that school. He said, I was in the Navy. I've heard every kind of filthy language you can imagine. The phrase curse like a sailor didn't just pop up.
Right.
And he said, but you stand around the corner from a group of young people speaking, and you will hear stuff that will curl your hair,
Yeah.
And he said, and guess what? If it's a group of girls, it's even worse.
You are absolutely right.
And I thought, whoa, and this was 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Things got any better?
It has not. I know, thinking back to almost 20 years ago, we were, Deb and the girls and I were standing in line at Chick-fil-A in the mall in Lake Charles. We were waiting to to get up there to place an order. And in front of us were two or three teenage girls. And even, I think, a younger girl was with them. And they were saying things that I didn't think was appropriate. And I said something to them about their language, and they turned around and cussed me for even daring to interrupt their conversation and think that I could judge what they were saying. But I said, you're in public. You should not be speaking like this. So I can't control what they do at home, but hey, you're out in front of God and everybody, as my wife used to say. You need to watch your mouth. Okay. So I think we've answered. Anybody have any comment on question number two? Want to add anything else to that? We are bemoaning the fall of civilization. Number three, in what situation should you speak out against blasphemy? Would you have a right to tell your employer not to blaspheme?
Not to tell him.
Okay. Okay. Right.
But you need to say it when he's not mad.
Yeah. Yeah. That's.
And you need to realize that he's, he may just go ahead and do whatever he wants to do.
Right.
And ignore you.
There was a girl in the church I pastored in East Tennessee one time who got a job on a cleaning crew at a big plant, and she ran the buffing machine. They jokingly called her Buffy. She was the only girl on the crew. And now this is not a shy, retiring person. She had a black belt in karate, okay? Her brother was about 6'4", and she was close to 6 feet tall. And so she wasn't anybody that you really wanted to make mad. But she was very gentle. And the men on the crew would curse. And so she, after once or twice, she turned to the foreman and said, I would appreciate it if you all would not speak like that around me. I'm a Christian, and I don't speak that way, and I would prefer not to listen to it. That's what she said. And she said, from that point on, they would not curse around her, which was an amazing thing. When I was in the Kiwanis Club, there were some people there that would cuss a lot, except when I would walk in the room. And they felt intimidated about the fact, here's a preacher. He doesn't join in our jokes. And as a matter of fact, if they start to tell a joke, I'd walk away. I wouldn't join in with the jokes, and I wouldn't listen to the jokes. And so I guess my presence intimidated them because they felt guilty knowing we really shouldn't be doing this in front of this guy. Although they didn't understand why, I don't think. They'd go off in a corner somewhere and yak it up about whatever they were going to do, but they would get away from where I was. So there are ways that you can approach it. Now, he mentioned someone walking away, and that is a legitimate thing to do, just so that you don't participate in it. There are times when you need to, like I tried to do with those girls in the mall, rebuke somebody they really ought to know better. And I'd be willing to make you bet nobody ever said anything to them about their speech. Mm-hmm. So.
Does it necessarily have to be cursing? And I know we've talked about this before, but oh my God. You know, they say that. It's my mother.
Yeah.
It's just constant.
Yeah, it's.
Every time she says it, I mean, I just cringe.
Well, that is a violation of the third commandment as well. Mm-hmm. It's really what we're talking about, because the third commandment and the positive side of it requires us that any time we speak or think of God or God's name or anything that has to do with God, the Bible, the church, worship, the Lord's Day, whatever, that it ought to be done with reverence for who God is who established those things. And so our language ought not to be just laced with casual remarks about "Oh my God" or all those types of things. It really should not be, and so it would include those types of things, not just things that everybody would be offended by or used to be offended by, but even casual remarks now that are taken for granted.
Okay.
And finally, question 4, since a Christian may not use blasphemous or immoral speech, how can he add strong emphasis to his speech when it is needed?
Quote Scripture.
That's one way to do it.
Power.
Yeah, that's true. Okay.
Or you can reference God. Is life so dear or peace so sweet so as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
I know not what course others may take, but as for me.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's Patrick Henry did it that way. He invoked God. Didn't Paul say something pretty clearly? Certainly not, but he said,
God forbid.
God forbid.
God forbid. Yeah. So he did use strong language, but when he was doing so, he was actually calling upon God to be the witness and to forbid this type of activity, which was ungodly. So there are times when it can be, when you can very strongly confess that. Joshua making the comment, me and my house will serve the Lord, that type of thing, where he's calling on people to make a commitment and saying, whatever you do, this is what I'm going to do. This is what my household's going to do. So we can perhaps, if necessary, we can very clearly say, that's an activity that the world does and the world likes it. And as a Christian, I disagree, I disbelieve it. And therefore, I will not participate. We will do this because this is what God commands. And so that way we can add emphasis to it by showing that this is what the Lord teaches without having to curse and swear and so on.
Sometimes that makes the person more angry.
Yeah, you remember always in a situation like this, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so always what the Lord would have us to do is not escalate the thing, because if somebody's screaming and hollering and yelling, you don't get anywhere. You provoke a fight if you act in the same way. If you can respond in a calm way, then respond in a calm way, but you're trying to bring the level of escalation down to where the person will listen. You might end up having to say, I really want to talk with you about this, but right now I think our emotions are so on edge that we need to take some time to relax so we can calmly discuss this and pray about it, or something along those lines. Indicate that, this is something you believe that the Lord wants us to do, but without pointing the finger and saying, you're wrong, you shouldn't talk like that, and I know you shouldn't talk like that because I'm better than you. I mean, that's the way it comes across sometimes.
If I'm thinking, and I'm going to use my mother as an example.
Okay.
She was my mother. I needed to respect her. And as an adult, on my part, if she started saying something or getting angry, I would turn and walk away.
Right.
She would follow me.
Right.
And if I said, I just need to get away from you right now, I need to, get over this, she would follow me anyway. So how do you counter that? Because eventually I would get upset and, lash back. So
That's a
because
tough.
Because she was my mother.
Yeah,
even though I was an adult,
you still have the obligation to honor your parents,
right.
Even if they're. And this is bad because especially if parents begin to become senile and they begin to do irrational things, and you still are to honor them, it's hard to get them to see reason. It's bad when it flip flops and you're the parent and they're acting like a child.
So how do you handle that?
I wish I had a good answer for that. I really do. I mean, that's a great question, and I know there's an answer. I'm not sure that I know exactly how to handle that.
Sit your lips and put up with it?
No, music soothes the savage beast, so you sing to
them.
Maybe not. Huh?
Other than just simply, trying to say things that will, if she's upset, trying to say things that would calm her down. To get to the point where you could actually talk, but it is extremely hard. I have found myself in a situation like that before, with an elderly relative who just wouldn't listen to reason, and often I had to just bite my tongue and not say anything at the moment and wait for an opportune time. So that may be what you have to do, because the Proverbs does talk about keeping. Proverbs talks about keeping, having the wisdom to know when to keep your trap shut. That's that's Proverbs whatever, you know.
But guard over my mouth, Lord.
Yes, that's it, because I'm about to say something that I'm going to regret, and I have been there and I have done that. So we have to be careful. One thing that he kind of mentions in passing that he doesn't ask in the questions is the Roman Catholic oaths and vows. And Van der Groei mentions this because that was a major problem in his day, which was taking oaths and vows that are improper according to Scripture and vowing by the saints and vowing by Mary or vowing by St. Michael or vowing by this and the other. He does mention it, but he doesn't ask a question at the end of the chapter. The one of the points that's being made in our catechism, and it's both in Heidelberg and in Westminster, is that the only person that we can take vows in the name of is God, because He alone is worthy. He also is, none of these people is omniscient, omnipotent. They can't punish us, because when we're taking an oath or a vow, we are assuming God will bless me if I do what I say, and God will punish me if I have told a lie or I fail to do what I say. And so there is an aspect of the omnipotence and the omniscience of God in knowing my heart and knowing what I do, which you can't claim about a person. A person doesn't know your heart. A person cannot punish you if you're on the other side of the world and you break this oath, but God can. And so all of that's tied in, and Van der Groei mentions that as part of it, is the sovereignty of the one before whom we are making that vow or taking that oath as being someone who can follow through if we break, or can follow through to bless, because He promises to bless. Okay, so I just thought I'd mention that. And that's about it. Anybody have any questions or comments? Oh, great. That's good.
She said,
good for her.
I didn't realize this was bothering anybody. I'm sorry. And I will do my best to remember not to say it. And I was really impressed by it.
Yes.
That she was willing to say, I'm sorry. I'm the instructor. I'm the leader here, but if it's bothering somebody, I'm sorry.
That's a good thing.
It's bothering me because she's going to want to know, she wants to know. Well, how is that using the name of the Lord in vain?
Well, the what you can focus on is it's not a curse word as such, but it is not it's not using His name in a reverent way.
Right.
And if you're not speaking of God with total reverence, then you are taking his name in vain. And that's really the emphasis.
When he heard somebody at church one time say, Jesus, you know, or whatever, he turned a few minutes later and said, Michael, 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 Michael. And the kid's going, what? He's going, oh, Michael.
Mm-hmm.
Michael, did you? You know, and the kid, he eventually was like, why do you keep doing that? And he said, well, you keep doing God the same way.
Yeah, yeah.
Got the point across.
Yeah, sure did. Okay, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we have learned as we've studied this section together. And we pray that you would bless us indeed as we've talked, put a guard over our mouths, that the things that we say would be for the edification of our hearers and for the glory of your holy name through Christ. So please bless us, not only to think your thoughts after you, but also to speak in such a way that we bring honor to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.